As most of you know by now, this month we are looking at Jesus' final words to his disciples that night before he was crucified. In the chapters 14 through 17 in the book of John. What we see in these chapters, among other things, is Jesus passing on the torch to his disciples as they will continue his ministry in the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at this beautiful picture that Jesus paints of this vine and its branches and the abundant fruit that it bears. And we looked at how, as disciples, it's not all about us. It's not all about me. It's not all about you. But Jesus says, I have chosen you to go and bear fruit for my Father's glory. And we looked at how we bear fruit as the Father prunes us. And as we abide in the vine, Jesus, that we bear fruit. So it's this beautiful picture that we looked at last week. This week, we look at the broader context of that fruit bearing. And that context is the world. And the picture that Jesus paints this morning is not such a beautiful picture. It's a picture of hatred and persecution. Our passage this morning begins with Jesus' statement, if the world hates you. And we might be tempted to hope in that if, thinking, you know, maybe it means the world won't hate us. But what we see from the rest of this passage is the definiteness of the fact that these 11 men in this upper room will be hated and persecuted by the world. And what we see in the rest of Scripture is that disciples of Jesus Christ will face persecution. It's just an assumption of the New Testament. John says in his letter, 1 John, he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Paul puts it even more bluntly in 2 Timothy. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And today, 2,000 years later, that statement remains true. And there are Christians throughout the world that are being persecuted for their faith. And yet, here we are, sitting in this room, most of us, I'm assuming, genuine Christians. And yet, we could probably say, the world doesn't really hate us. I mean, the world likes us. We're pretty nice people. What's not to like about us? And so as I've read this passage and been studying it this week, I've wrestled with it. And what has happened is simply that this passage has created tension in me. And I don't even have answers to the tension. But my goal this morning for us is simply to try to understand this passage on its own terms and then feel the tensions that it ought to create in our lives. And then I want to end by just asking some basic questions regarding those tensions. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 15. Last week we looked at the first half of this chapter. This week we're going to look at the second half and then through part of chapter 16. I'm going to read chapter 15, verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 11, and then I'll drop down to verse 33 at the end of chapter 16. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I have spoken to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this was to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And then dropping down to verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might enlighten our minds and our hearts to the truth of this passage, and that you might help us apply it to our own lives today, 2,000 years later. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, I simply want us to try to first understand this passage in its own terms. And I also want us, as we're understanding it, to let it just sort of echo against our own lives and feel the tensions that it creates, and then we'll close by answering some basic questions. And just as I did last week, I want us to approach this text by looking at the three main characters that Jesus describes in this passage. First, the world, then the disciples, and then the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at these each in turn. So, beginning in verse 18, our first main character, if the world hates you, is the world. Now, what does Jesus mean by this term world? We hear in our English, we hear world, we might think of this physical place, we might think of earth. But for Jesus and for John, world is a much more specific term than that. One commentator puts it this way: the world is human society that is organizing itself in opposition to Jesus Christ. It's humanity living in rebellion against God. Now, on one hand, the world continues to be an object of God's love. John tells us in chapter 1, the world was made through God. Chapter 3, he says, God so loved the world, the very world in rebellion, so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And Jesus says that he gives his very flesh for the life of the world. And yet, despite that, it's the world that continues in opposition to God and to Jesus. It's the world who, when its creator came to it, John says, the world didn't even recognize him, didn't even recognize its own creator. And so it is the world who ultimately is judged when it puts Jesus, God incarnate, on the cross. That's the world that John talks about and that Jesus talks about. Now, one of the surprising things about this is that the world can actually include very religious people. It can include the most religious people. And actually, we see that in this passage. If you look at chapter 16, beginning in verse 2, Jesus is talking about religious people. He says, they'll throw you out of the synagogue. In fact, they'll think that in killing you, they're doing a service to God. The world includes religious people. The world includes non-religious people. The world includes those who are rebelling against God in blatant ways and those who are rebelling against God in subtle and less obvious ways. And the one thing that we know about the world in this context is that the world loves its own. It loves its own. And so it hates Jesus because he testifies that it is evil. Human society organizing itself without reference to Jesus Christ, whatever form that may take. So today, that may take the form of our Southern California culture and the particular values, the particular drives and longings that drive this culture. And so the world may include those horrible people that we read about in the paper every day. But the world may also include the soccer moms and the soccer dads that we watch our kids with. The world might include our coworkers. The world might include our classmates or even members of our own family. The world which is, whether subtly or blatantly, living in opposition to Jesus Christ. So that's the first group. The second group is the disciples. Initially, those 11 men sitting in that room with Jesus Christ, and then beyond them, all those who Jesus calls and sends into the world in order to bear fruit. I'm going to continue to refer to these disciples in the third person, but I want us this morning to think about ourselves and try to put ourselves in the place of these disciples. And in this passage, the most obvious characteristic about the disciples is that they will be hated by the world. Now, there's two reasons in this passage of why these disciples are hated by the world. First reason, look on with me, verse 19. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. First reason, they're hated because they're not of the world. There's something fundamentally different about them than the rest of the world. They have a different nature than the rest of the world. Chapter 1, John talks about these people that believe in Jesus Christ, and he describes them in terms of those who have been born not of human descent, but born of God. Chapter 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus about these people that are in this world that he calls born from above. He compares the Holy Spirit to this wind that blows wherever it wishes. And just like the wind, the Holy Spirit moves around and he blows spiritual life into people's lives. And those people are born from above. They're different than the rest of the world. They're, to use biblical language, they're set apart from the rest of the world. And because they're fundamentally different, they're supposed to look different. They're called to a different set of values, a different set of desires and longings than the rest of the world. But it's not primarily these values and longings that distinguish them. It's primarily the call of Christ. Jesus says in verse 19, he says, I have chosen you out of the world. They're not of the world, not because they're smarter, not because they're more intelligent or more competent. They're not of the world because Jesus Christ has called them out of the world by his grace. But he hasn't called them out of the world in order to escape the world, in order to go off into some small little Christian retreat center. But he's called them out of the world and sent them into the world in order to bear fruit. And so we've all heard that very popular phrase, Christians, as those who are in the world, but not of the world. And the picture that I've had this week is I'm picturing the world as this big barrel of oranges, basically. And in the midst of these oranges, there are scattered these random apples that are they're different from the oranges. They look different, they taste different, they are different. And because they look different, because they are not of the world loves its own, and so it hates those that look different and that are different. First reason they're hated is because they're not of the world. The second reason why the disciples are hated comes in verse 20. Follow along with me, verse 20 and 21. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. Second reason they're persecuted is particularly for their association with the name of Jesus Christ, with Jesus himself. Verse 20, Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. And if I had to give sort of a summary statement of all of these chapters here, this would be one of them. No servant is greater than his master. But the servant's role is simply to try to follow in his master's steps, not to be greater, but to be just as his master. Last week, I skipped over this last week, but there's two little words that Jesus used a bunch of times in last week's passage. The two words are just as. Just as. He says, just as I have loved you, you are to love each other. Just as I have obeyed the Father, you now are to obey me. And this morning we see, just as I will be persecuted by the world, so also you will be persecuted by the world. There's this very close connection and identification between Jesus and his followers in the world. So much so that when the world persecutes Jesus, we can say that when the world's persecuting disciples, we can say that in persecuting them, the world is actually persecuting Jesus. We see this most obviously in a famous story that we all know, the story of this man named Saul, who had his name changed a little while later, that was persecuting Christians. He was gathering them up, locking them in jail, and even witnessing their deaths. And one day, as you all know, Saul was on his way to Damascus. And on his way, this bright light shined from heaven, and Saul fell down on the ground. And the voice from heaven said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus said, "In persecuting these disciples, you are persecuting me." So the disciples are persecuted, first because they're not of the world, second because of their association with Jesus. Now, before we get to the third main character in this passage, Jesus goes on in these verses to talk about his ministry in the world. And I want to point out something about this passage before I go on. It's that there's a lot of courtroom language, there's a lot of trial language in this passage. Words like truth, words like pretense, without cause, witness, advocate. Lots of trial language, and the question becomes, well, what's this trial, and who's really on trial? And the answer to that depends on your perspective. From the world's perspective, it's the disciples, and it's Jesus who are on trial. But from God's perspective, of course, it is the world who's on trial. And we're going to see the way that that plays out. So Jesus goes on in these next verses to tell two fundamental realities about the world. Two things he says about the world. First is that the world has no excuse for its behavior. Look at verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin." Verse 24. "If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin." Jesus has come and witnessed to the world in two ways. He has spoken the truth about God to the world in these powerful statements that he's made. "I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life." He's come and spoken to them the truth of God, and he's demonstrated that truth through these mighty acts, these miraculous signs that demonstrate God, his turning water into wine, his healing a lame man, his raising Lazarus from the dead. This twin witness of word and deed, such that the world is left without excuse. There's no excuse because they have seen and they have heard. And so, as he says in verse 25, they hate him without cause. Second thing he says about the world is that in hating him, the world has actually demonstrated its hatred for the Father, for God himself. Look at verse 23. "He who hates me hates my Father as well." And the end of verse 24, "But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." Jesus came to earth as the perfect reflection of the Father, which is what I've been saying all through this series. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what angers him, what brings compassion? Well, your best bet is to look at Jesus. That's the closest thing we have to what God is like. And so John begins his gospel by saying, no one's ever seen God. But the only Son of God, he has made him known. And so in that sense, it can be said that now this world has seen God. The world has seen God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so in hating Jesus Christ, the world has demonstrated its hatred for God himself. That's a pretty bleak picture of the world. There is one glimmer of hope in these verses that I passed over, and it's in verse 20, the second half of that verse. "If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." That overwhelmingly, the world will reject the disciples. Yet just as there were some who came to faith in Jesus, so there will be some who will come to faith through the disciples' teaching. And with that, we can introduce this third main character in the story. And that is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That word that gets translated in my translation as counselor most literally is the word paraclete that many of you know. And that word most literally means one who is called alongside. And the assumption is that they're called alongside in order to help. So helper wouldn't be a bad kind of umbrella term for this word. But it's got a lot of different nuances, as many of you know. Now, the only other place where we actually see this word in Scripture, apart from these chapters of John, is in 1 John, and it refers to Jesus, and it usually gets translated as advocate in that passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, if we sin, we have, and here's the word, an advocate with the Father. That is Jesus Christ, who makes an appeal on our basis before the Father. And considering the courtroom language that we see in this passage, I would like us to consider, in this instance, the Holy Spirit as coming alongside in this trial that's going on and witnessing and bearing testimony in this trial before Jesus and the disciples in the world. And so he comes along as one who testifies, as it says in verse 26. And then John goes on, or Jesus goes on to say in verse 27, and you also must testify concerning me. These twin testimonies working out in this courtroom scene in the midst of the world, the testimony of the disciples and the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. But notice that in this, it's not like Jesus is saying to the disciples, you need to go out and testify, and if you do that, you know, the Holy Spirit may put his two cents in too. But it's almost as if the Holy Spirit, he is the primary testifier in this case, and that the disciples join him in testifying to Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is the witness to Jesus Christ. But what we also see later in this passage is that the Spirit, instead of playing the role of witness, also plays the role of prosecutor before the world. Drop down with me to chapter 16, verse 8. Speaking of this Spirit, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That word convict is a word that we see in chapter 3 when it says the light has come into the world, but men run from the light lest their evil deeds be exposed, is how it's translated there. It's the same word as convict. And that's the sense that I think it has here, the sense of exposure, that the Holy Spirit comes, and just as he testifies to Jesus, so also he exposes the world for what it is. And he exposes the world in regard to three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. He reveals the true nature of those things with the world. Remember that the world, while Jesus was on earth, conducted its own trial of Jesus Christ. That the authorities convicted him, they tried him, they found him to be a sinner, an unrighteous man, and they judged him on the cross. But the Spirit comes and he exposes the true nature, the true reality of that situation. First, in regard to sin. Verse 9, he says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. The Spirit exposes and reveals to the world that, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who was the sinner, but it was the world who was in their sin fundamentally because of their unbelief, their failure to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, sent from God, Savior of the world. And so the sin was on the side of the world. Verse 10, he says, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Again, Jesus hung on a cross, labeled an unrighteous man. But the Spirit exposes the reality that through his death and resurrection and then ascension to the Father, Jesus Christ was vindicated as the one who was truly righteous. And so the world's notion of righteousness has to be thrown aside. It's wrong. It's false. Verse 11. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In that moment on the cross, 2,000 years ago, by everyone's reckoning, it looked like that human being that was sitting on the cross was being judged. But the Spirit comes and he reveals the fact that in that moment, it wasn't that man who was judged, but it was the world that was judged. It was the ruler of this world, Satan, that was judged by putting God himself on a cross. It wasn't Jesus who was the sinner, who was the unrighteous, who was judged, but it's the world. And so the Holy Spirit exposes these things. I think that's really important to us, especially today, because we live in a culture where people keep the right for themselves to determine what sin is, what righteousness is, and what judgment is. And so the Holy Spirit continues to expose people in regards to the true nature of those things. And he testifies to the truth of Jesus. And we also testify to the truth of Jesus. As we do that, that testimony will be met with varying responses. Some will come to faith, some will reject it. I want to read two brief stories that capture both of these responses of the world. I really like this first one. This is in Acts 24, where the Roman leader, Felix, has called for Paul, and Paul is testifying to these things of sin and righteousness and judgment in Jesus Christ. And it's a funny little snippet. This is chapter 24, verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. This is exactly what we just talked about. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you again." That's the typical worldly response. That's the majority response. And yet at the same time, there's another response that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, talking to the Corinthian church. He mentions when an unbeliever comes into their congregation when they're prophesying in the Spirit. He says, chapter 14, verse 24, "But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody's prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" We will see both responses. Three figures today. The world, which loves its own, the world organizing itself in opposition to Jesus Christ. The disciples, those who have been chosen in order to go bear fruit in the world, those who will be hated because they're not of the world and because of their association with Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside and testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ and exposes the world in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. As we hear these words this morning about the hatred of disciples, among other things, it ought to at least raise some tension in our lives. We should naturally ask the question, does the world hate me? And if the answer is most obviously no, we should at least ask the question, then why doesn't the world hate me? Does the world not hate me because I look too much like the world? Does the world not hate me because I'm too much of the world? Someone said something this week that really struck me. They said, rather than being Christians who are living in but not of the world, our temptation and even our tendency is to do the very opposite. To be Christians who live of the world but not in the world. That is to be people who are fundamentally of the world, whose motivations, whose values and desires are just like the world's, and yet people who are living out of the world in a community of their own, in a Christian community of their own, living of the world, but not in the world, just the very opposite. Rather than being like those apples in that barrel of oranges, they're just like another set of oranges living in a little barrel of their own. That was really convicting to me. especially as someone who spends almost all of his time with Christians. The truth is, the world that we live in Southern California is very different from the world of this biblical text. And so the persecution that we face will obviously be very different. It will be much more subtle, much less serious. Yet I think sometimes, because when we think of persecution and we think of dying for our faith and we know that doesn't happen, we just sort of throw it out altogether and we fail to actually talk about the subtle forms that persecution takes in our culture. And it's the subtle forms, that's where we actually live our lives. I mean, that's the actual battleground that we have. So let's talk about the subtle forms of persecution that would take place in a world that hates the disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about our world for a second. The world of the OC, the world of Southern California. It is a world that is driven by money, by wealth, by a desire to possess more and more stuff. It's a world that is driven by image, by a quest to look beautiful, to look competent, successful, powerful. It's a world that is driven by sex. It's a very cynical world that we live in. It's a very individualistic world that we live in. Yet it's also a world that on the surface is very open-minded and very tolerant. So in the midst of that world, I want to close by just asking this basic question. And consider your lives. And ask yourself this question: whose approval am I seeking? Think about your lives as you go about your days. Who is it that I'm trying to impress as I live my life? And am I trying to find approval from the world? I think with that desire for approval goes this fundamental fear that we all have, this fear of being left out, this fear of missing out on something, of not being part of the in-group. And so I think this desire for approval and this fear work together and drive a lot of what we do. And so I want to close by mentioning a few of those things, that this approval can drive our lives, approval for the world's love. I think this desire for approval can drive us in our businesses. Think of it, those of you that are working hard in the business world, what is it that sometimes drives you? I think what drives us so much is that we want to look successful. We want to look competent. We want to look as impressive as the guy next to us or the woman next to us. Because we all know what it feels like when we're having a conversation with someone that's clearly more successful and competent than us. We know that sense of inequality. Both sides feel that. And we don't want that. We don't like that. And so we push and we push in order to find approval from the world. Those of us that are not as business-oriented, like myself, we find this approval in other ways. Maybe we're okay being Christians in this society. We're okay being known as Christians as long as we're thought of as being cool Christians. You know? Kind of Christians that are thoughtful and witty, Christians that are slightly cynical about life, that are slightly ironic about life. That's a cool Christian. That's the kind of Christian that I want people to see me as. We're afraid of looking just unsophisticated as Christians, or maybe just straightforward and even uncynical. I think there's a very fear that's very similar to that, the fear of, as a Christian, sounding cliche or even cheesy. I think that's especially hard for us men. I know for me, it's really hard, even with a Christian friend, to, in the midst of conversation, just stop and say, you know, John, I really appreciate you. I really value, I love the way that you care for me, you listen to me, and you're concerned for me. I really appreciate your friendship. That's extremely hard to do in our culture, unless it's a best man speech or something like that. I run the risk of kind of just being made fun of, just thought of as a little cheesy or cliche. And that fear keeps me from saying that thing so often. That fear, that desire for approval can affect the way we live with our children. We don't want them to miss out either. What about sports on Sunday morning? That's a really tough one. I don't have answers for that. But what about that issue? What about karate lessons and judo lessons and guitar lessons and piano lessons and math tutor and English tutor? We don't want our kids to miss out because the world's kids are moving at this pace, and we want our kids to keep up with the pace of these other children so that they can become successful adults and keep up with the world as adults, just like we're keeping up with the world as adults. And so that fear can drive us with our kids. What about gossip? Gossip's an obvious one. Gossip is so fun for lots of reasons. One of the reasons is that you feel like you're in the in group. You know stuff before other people know stuff, and you want to pass it on. And so you're willing to maybe slightly slander someone in order to be a part of that. Just a few of the subtle ways that we seek approval from this world, even as disciples of Jesus Christ. So let me close by just saying, if that relates to you, then, and it does to me, why are we trying so hard to have the world love us? As disciples of Jesus, why are we trying so hard to get the world's approval? When who we are should fundamentally threaten the world. We're not of the world. Jesus has called us out of that. And so we should do things from time to time that just don't make a lot of sense from the world's perspective and that call into question the world's understanding of what life is all about. Why are we trying so hard to get approval from a world that should hate us? That's not to say that we go out and look for persecution. Absolutely not. It's just to say that our lives, our words, and our actions should testify to Jesus Christ. And as we testify, the Spirit also testifies to Jesus Christ. And there'll be some who will run from that testimony. But there will be those who the Father will draw, and they will see, and they will come to faith. Let's pray. Father, we hear passages like this that it's very difficult to relate to, personally. And yet there is a battle. And it's a daily battle for us. And it's a battle of the little things, the subtle ways that we seek approval from a world when you said that very world will not approve of us. And so I pray that you would remind us of this truth this week. I pray that you would grant us courage to take just the little steps, the steps of faith, that are living out who you've called us to be and what you have done in us. Give us courage to act and believe in the midst of the fear of pressure that we face all around us. Do this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of your name. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.